Let's turn now to the passage we read in John's Gospel, chapter 19, reading again from verse 16. John 19, reading from verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now, if it is that you have been living, say, in the state of Florida, or it is that you're somebody who's had the residence in the Caribbean islands, then you'll be thankful to God that hurricane season, it would seem, is over. All of us have known something, even over this past hurricane season, of the danger and the damage that it is that these places and the people who live there have themselves experienced. And we can but wonder something of the strength and the power of the wind and the waves when it is that they get to this ferocity and the effect that it has, not just on the locale and in terms of the geography, the topography and so on, but in terms even of basic things like being able to have water, being able to have food, being able to communicate, not just in your own locale, but indeed with the wider world itself. One of the things that's often surprised me about these places, and the very fact that it's something that they know is coming each year, is that you always find a small number, but you always find some that even when it is that they're told to evacuate, for whatever reason, it is that they decide that they're not going to evacuate. They know that it's going to be dangerous. They know that it's going to be deadly. They know something of what may happen to them or their loved ones or property, whatever it may be, but they think they know best. And it is that each year we hear of those, certainly there are one or two who stayed, even after the warnings to get to a place of safety and comfort and so on, it is that their lives are lost and their families who mourn over the loss of loved ones, who never took a heed of the words of warning. It is that it's going to be dangerous, it is that it's going to be deadly, and it is that you need to move now. Well, that same attitude, I think, can be found not only in terms of the physical and the geographical realm, but it's also something that's found increasingly and always in the spiritual realm. You see, when it is that we find ourselves in whatever generation that God places us in, there are very few men and women and young people who ever conceive of themselves as those who will have to face the eternal judgment of God for their sin. It is that the gospel, as the gospel is pronounced, it speaks of that place of safety. It speaks of the provision that God has made for sinners, even as God's judgment would come upon this world and this universe. But it is that they, like those in Florida or elsewhere, say, we're not listening. And it is that we're not going to go to that place of safety, that place of provision that's been made for us. And we're going to trust in our own strength and in our own abilities, even when it is that the judgment of God falls upon us. And it therefore, I think, teaches us that the view of God that many people have is so low, and the view, the exalted view that they have of themselves is so high, that they say to us by word and deed that they and they alone can bypass any need of salvation and availing themselves of the provision that God has made for sinners in Jesus Christ. So what's the result of that? Well, the result, I think, there are four aspects to it. It is that we have those who would sneer, and they sneer at the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is that any preacher can tell you that he's been perhaps in various congregations, and that's what he experiences, even from some who sit under the sound of the gospel, that they sneer at the gospel of Christ. Then there are those, if you would speak to them about divine judgment, it's almost as though they fall asleep. And something that should really make them sit up and take notice, yet it seems almost as though a sense of a sleep lulls over them, and it is that they sleep their way through and hope that when divine judgment comes, they'll be able to do the self-same thing at that moment as well. Then it is that you've got those who refuse when they hear the gospel, and it is that they refuse to look at their sin, they refuse to look at the purity of God's holiness. And just as those who are told to leave hurricane-devastated places before the hurricane arrives, they refuse to look at the past, they refuse to look at the effects of the hurricane in times past. And it is that they just are blind, in a sense, to what has already been shown to them. And then there are those, the fourth group, I think, who would call who ignore God's law, who ignore the fact that there is a law, who would ignore the fact that all outside of Christ, that they are guilty of breaking that law. But then something different happens when it is that a man or a woman or a young person becomes conscious of sin and of their sin. For then it is that they'll find themselves desperately looking for a refuge from the stormy fire of judgment that's heading their way. And as long as it's the case that you think nothing about sin or your sin, as long as you think nothing about divine judgment, then it is that you will see no true need for a refuge from divine wrath. But when it is that you have a sense of sin, when it is that that begins to overwhelm you, and when you become painfully aware, not just of the fact that you are at enmity with God, but God himself is at enmity with you, and there is this certain expectation of God's judgment in your life, then and only then, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ begins to make total sense. You see, novel ideas of the cross have surrounded the crucifixion of Jesus, our Savior. It is that there are countless tens of thousands today who view the cross like a piece of jewelry. It adorns necks, it adorns ears, it adorns clothing, it adorns buildings. And yet it is that they fail to see and to recognize just what a despicable instrument of torture the cross was 2,000 years ago. It is that you can find people, even on Good Friday, having what seem to be polite discussions on crucifixion and the nature of crucifixion as they seek to make sense about what it is that this Friday that many hold to, what it speaks of. But the question that I think that we have to challenge ourselves with tonight is this. How many people, and even within the body of Christ, how many of us really understand the meaning of the cross? How many of us really understand the reason for the cross, and how many of us also know the necessity of the cross for salvation? Is it something that we ourselves are able to give answer to when others would ask us for the reason, the meaning and the necessity of the cross? And you see, when it is, when the storm comes, as it will, it's only in the cross and through the cross and trusting yourself in the man of the cross that you will ever be able to find refuge from the judgment of Almighty God. And that's what it is that we're saying tonight, even as we would sit and proclaim the death of Christ until he come. That it is that we say this is a strengthening ordinance. It is that we declare it's a comforting ordinance. It is that we say it's an ordinance that we take refuge in, what it speaks of and to whom it is that it points to. And it is that we rejoice and are glad that Jesus Christ himself says to us tonight, do this in remembrance of me. Eat and take of what it is that I have provided for you and what points to my dying act even 2,000 years ago. So let's then consider in the time that's left something of what's happening here in John 19. There's so much going on in this section. But we read in verse 16, he delivered them, that's a Pilate, over to them to be crucified. First thing that I think we've got to notice here and take heart from is that we're presented with a willing sacrifice. We have a willing sacrifice that is presented to us here. And what that's saying to us is that we must never view the scenes of our and the events surrounding our Lord's crucifixion as being things that are outside of the sovereign and gracious purpose of our God. In other words, when you read of his arrest, when you read of his trial, when you read of his suffering, when you read of his death and so on, there were no mistakes operating at any part in any of these proceedings. All but all was according to the divine purpose and plan. And it was a case that such purpose and plan had the eternal salvation of sinners in its sight. And it is that John ends his explanation of the trial before Pilate with these words in verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus. So did a mere man, Pilate, as influential as he would be in this situation, did he deliver the Son of God into the hands of his executioners? Well, in one sense, of course he did. He was involved in accordance with the plan of God. But he did so and handed Christ over only because of the preordained plan of God. What we have here is not man exerting authority over God, but what we graciously and wonderfully have here is God the Son, Jesus Christ, willingly giving himself into the hands of sinful men to carry out the eternal counsels of the Godhead. You've got these Roman executioners, squad of four soldiers. They'd be under the command of a centurion. And it is that they take Jesus from Pilate for the purpose of crucifying him. And that's what John says in verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now this place, the Place of the Skull, we also speak of where Christ was crucified as Calvary. And Calvary comes from the Latin word, as you may know, Calvaria. And Calvaria in Latin is the Latin equivalent of skull. Now, what can we say about this place? Well, firstly, this place, Golgotha, Calvary, wasn't the place where you would want to go for a picnic. Wasn't a place where you would decide, and some say, a Monday holiday at the end of a long weekend, let's go to Calvary, and let's go there and have a picnic with our children. Why? Because there was a place that was painted with the blood of criminals, and the blood of criminals who regularly were crucified upon the cross. It was a place where surrounding, no doubt, it is that the stones were worn. And they were worn from the feet of bare men, criminals, who had been stripped naked to further shame them before the masses, as they were unwillingly, no doubt, dragged, kicking and screaming, to their eventual death. And it is, whatever we understand about Calvary and Golgotha, it was the case that no one wanted to go to Calvary except one. And that one was Jesus Christ. That one is our Lord and Savior. You see, Calvary by its very nature meant a cruel and excruciating death. Even the term, the English word excruciating, it finds its roots in the Latin word excruciatus. And excruciatus literally means out of the cross. So at the time of Christ, crucifixion and excruciation became synonymous during this era that we're reading about here. But the one thing about the Romans is, in many areas, they were geniuses. They were the geniuses of their day. There's absolutely no doubt about it. If you study Roman history, some of the things that could be said of them, they really were ahead of their time. But there was a negative and a positive side to this. And negatively, it was the case that the Romans had perfected the mechanics of the cross as an instrument of execution. Now, they'd learned about crucifixion as a form of execution from the Carthaginians from North Africa, modern-day Tunisia is where it is that the Carthaginians came from. And the Carthaginians themselves had been introduced to a crucifixion as an instrument of execution through Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great had discovered this instrument of execution from the Persians. So crucifixion has as its source a Persian culture and all that goes along with it. And it was the case, as you know, that the Romans would only crucify non-Romans. But the genius of the Romans in terms of crucifixion was this. They so worked it that they were able to bring about a slow death with maximum pain and do this through intense suffering. Everybody knew that. They knew of this negative Roman genius in terms of the cross. And no one wanted, therefore, to go to Golgotha except one. And that one was Jesus Christ. And it is that as the Roman executioners take Jesus, it is that the emphasis in what John is saying here is of the willingness of Christ to be taken and led to Calvary. He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull. And the emphasis in what John writes here is in the fact that there was no reluctance or hesitation in our Lord with regard to facing the wrath of God against sinners. He'd already asked in the garden in Gethsemane, if it's possible, Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. But for God to be God, for salvation to be accomplished and achieved, there was no other way for the salvation of sinners. Not by religious observance, not by moral living, not by professions, not by penance. The only way for the salvation of God's people was by Christ bearing and willingly bearing his cross to Calvary to die as an atoning sacrifice, to experience the judgment of God. And he did so willingly. Now, in terms of application, I think that's got profound pastoral implications for us tonight. If it were the case that Christ Jesus went to the cross willingly, without any hesitation whatsoever, and he did this so that we might know of the forgiveness of sins, why then is it that at times there seems to be a mindset amongst us that there should be a sense of hesitation as we come to the Lord's table? Because what we're really saying is, when there is that hesitation, that what Christ has done in willingly going to the cross, that it wasn't sufficient enough. And that's sad, and that's wrong. And that demeans the atoning work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He willingly took your place in my place. He willingly took your sin and my sin, and therefore we willingly, even in spite of our faults and failings, should respond to his command, "Do this in remembrance of me and proclaim my death, even the excruciating death of Calvary. Proclaim it before heaven and the whole host of hell, before every generation. Proclaim that I am a God of mercy and grace, and that before wrath and judgment come, there is opportunity for men and women and boys and girls of every generation to know the love of God in Christ, which passes all understanding." You see, here we have the innocent bearing guilt, because Calvary was a place of guilt. Look at verse 18 in terms of what John writes. "There they crucified him, and with them two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." Two other men, one on either side. That's important, because it is that we know that these men, from what we read in the other Gospels, that they were criminals who justly deserved death. Now, many had gone before them, justly dying at the hand of Roman executioners. They too had carried their cross. They were guilty of crimes against Roman law, and they deserved death. But even from the lips of Pilate, we're told that Jesus was innocent of any breach of the law. What a scenario, what a picture it is that God paints through the atoning work of Christ. To see the spotless Lamb of God, to see him there free from sin, and to see him crucified in the middle, the prominent position amongst two hoodlums of his day. Thieves, murderers, no doubt. Why did he do this? He did it because the innocent one was bearing the guilt of the guilty before the judgment of God. See, what we need to remember is that all people have sin in them, but never that way with Christ. Never. You see, it's our nature to sin. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But it was never and never will be the nature of the God-man Jesus Christ. Jesus himself tells us, it's not what goes into you that causes sin. It's not what goes into you that's unclean. It's what comes out of your heart. I think I said that last week. If I'm repeating myself, good, because we need to remind ourselves about it. And Jesus said, from out of our own hearts. That's where the external sins of life come from. But never, never from the sinless heart of Jesus Christ. Now, not any one of us tonight can claim innocence in terms of God's law. That can be said only of Jesus Christ. When we read, "all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," that describes every single one of us. But it is that we read of one and know of one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's Christ. So we have sin in us, not Christ. But the second thing that we need to remind ourselves of is that not only do we have sin in us, but we also have sin on us. On us. Now, what do I mean by saying we have sin on us? Well, basically guilt. It's the matter of guilt due to our sin, because it is that we have broken God's law. We are actual law breakers. For instance, if you drive tonight on the 401 on the way home at 150 kilometers an hour, you violated the law, the Ontario Road Traffic Act. You violated it. Now, if you're not caught by the police, Are you still guilty? Of course you're guilty. You've broken the law. That's an example of sin in you. You have sin in you, and because of that, you're saying, I'm not going to stick to the 100 kilometers an hour. I want to go at 150 kilometers an hour. And therefore it's an example of sin in you. But what about if it's the case you find that you're clocked in the radar by the policeman and he pulls you over and gives you a speeding ticket? The ticket declares that not only do you have sin in you, but you've got sin on you as well. You've broken the law and you're guilty, and as guilty as one who's broken the law, you have to face the consequences of your guilt. So all of us tonight, without exception, you may stick to the speed limit religiously as you drive about Toronto. But in spiritual terms, all of us have sin in us and on us. But this table tonight is declaring that when Jesus took our place, as he became our substitute at the cross, he who had no sin in him had our sin as guilty lawbreakers placed on him. Now you think of some of the sins in your own life, some of the bad thoughts, some of the bad words, some of the bad motives, some of the evil and wicked intentions of your heart, of my heart. Sometimes pastors think, and I've seen it in the past, that pastors somehow are above these things. Don't you kid yourself on. And that's the problem, because when the pastor falls from a great height as far as many are concerned. Pastor may have, perhaps his clay, feet is of better clay, but they're still feet of clay. And we need to remember that. All of our guilt before God as lawbreakers was transferred to Christ. Why? So that he and he alone might and would be able to bear the judgment of God for us. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 2 and 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. What a paradox. Wounds, and wounds that bring healing. Have you been healed by the wounds of Christ tonight? Are you thanking God for the wounds of Christ tonight? Are you glorying in the wounds of Christ tonight? Because the wounds of Christ declare that he rightly took the place that should have been yours and mine. We should have gone to the cross. We were guilty, we're lawbreakers. But graciously, Christ went in our room instead. You, the innocent, bearing guilt in this willing sacrifice. Second thing that I think we see here is not just the innocent bearing guilt in this willing sacrifice, but we also secondly see the sovereign bearing judgment. The astonishing thing is that the sovereign Lord bore his own judgment at the cross. Look at what John says in verse 17 of this chapter. And he went out bearing his own cross. Now, again, back to the mechanics of crucifixion. Those who were crucified at that time were required to carry what was called in Latin the pallibulum. And the pallibulum was basically the crossbar of the cross, the horizontal a part of the cross. And it seems that the pallibulum usually weighed from a minimum of 75 up to 100 pounds. And you can imagine, after being scourged by the Romans, you're thirsty, you're physically, mentally exhausted, and it is that you have to carry that weight on your shoulders in the midst of jeering mobs who hate you with every part of hatred that's theirs. And there it is that you've got our own Lord. And it is that the Lord is lifting that up himself and putting it on his shoulders and carrying it. Now, the Romans, as I've said, were expert And it is that they were experts in almost killing a person during scourging. But it is that that person would then linger on to carry the pallibulum up to the stipes, as it was called, the vertical part of the cross. Once the criminal carrying his pallibulum arrived at the side of the crucifixion, the Romans, soldiers, would throw him to the ground, wounds exposed from scourging, and it is that there would be dirt and rocks and dearness, what else, and you can imagine infection just starting to take over. Then, with his arms slightly bent, they would take spikes that were about 5 to 7 inches long. They would nail them through particular spots in his wrists, and it is that the spikes being put through at these physical points would cause the fist to be drawn and the pain to intensify because the spikes were resting on the nerves. Then the third step in this was that the soldiers would then lift the individual nailed to the crossbar onto the stipes, or the gibbet, as it was called, that had already been sunk into the ground. The feet were then nailed to the gibbet. The knees were bent and turned at a slight angle. Why did they do this? Well, they did it because the individual now faced the agony of trying to breathe. The way that the body was placed on the cross meant that the body pulled on the wrists, or the palms as they were known at that time, and this caused a reversal in terms of breathing. That's what I'm saying. The Romans, they were a genius in terms of negativity and things of horror. Because when it is that you were on the cross in that position, it actually caused the reversal of normal breathing. When you normally breathe, you actively inhale and you passively exhale. You can even try it just now as you're sitting there. But for victims of crucifixion, it was the other way around. Victims passively inhaled and actively exhaled. So what that meant was, so the victim could actively exhale, was for the victim having to pull themselves up by their nail-spiked hands, with their nail-spiked feet, and the reason they had to do this was so that their diaphragm could engage long enough to expel air from their lungs. And then as soon as they did that, they collapsed again. And it kept going on and on and on and on. And at the same time, his bloody and flesh-torn back is rubbing up and down against the gibbet of the cross. He's got the pain of the nails and shooting through his nervous system. But that is nothing compared to that moment when it is that he experiences the wrath and the judgment of God upon him for our sins. And he cries out and says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Was it simply a matter of Jesus Christ showing us how to live sacrificially? Was it simply a matter of Jesus Christ showing solidarity with us? No. On Calvary, Christ moved into unmitigated physical and spiritual pain and into total social isolation. He experienced all that hell could do by way of darkness and onslaught and temptation. When I was preparing for tonight, and even when I was through in the study before I came through, I noted down a few thoughts as I was thinking over this. Can you imagine what hell, what Satan and the hosts of hell sought to do to the person of Christ as he was on the cross? He was thirsty. He was physically tired, mentally no doubt exhausted, as well as the whole spiritual dimension. And it is, they would come to him with threats, I think. They would come to him with temptations, even in his mind perhaps, temptations of paradise, if he but came down from the cross, if he would but worship Satan, if he would but acknowledge him to be God. I'm quite sure that the hosts of hell brought before him the failings of his disciples at that time, but also down through the ages. These are the ones that you're going to die for? Look at them, they're the biggest bunch of hypocrites that will ever be on the face of the earth, and you're dying for them? You're suffering for them? Your blood is being shed for them. Why don't you just come down from the cross? It would be better for you, because they're a bunch of failures and no hopers. I think they would have said that to him. Because each one of us here tonight, let's be honest, don't be offended by this. In many ways, we're all failures. We fail Christ miserably at times. And yet Christ says to us, come, do this in remembrance of me. Yeah, on the cross I saw. They brought before my mind what you were going to do and the failings that were going to be yours. But you know what? I said to him, get behind me, Satan. For you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Get behind me, Satan. Because it is that I love my people with an everlasting love. And there is nothing but nothing in all earth that can ever separate us from the love of God that has been revealed through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we have to believe this tonight and rejoice in it and shout, hallelujah, what a Savior. And I even wonder, and this is where the theologians amongst us will no doubt sit up and take note. This was a moment in the experience of the Son. But was it a moment in the experience of the Father as well? And I'm going down the road of what's called the doctrine of divine passibility and impassibility. That it is that God, being God as he is in and of himself, that he could not suffer or experience something of the sufferings of his Son. That when Christ was on the cross, there was a loss in the Father that corresponded to the loss of his Son. Now, I'm of the view that we're in the outer parameters of revelation here. But one of the things that strikes me in the New Testament is the constant emphasis in the New Testament on the cost of our redemption that was borne not only by God the Son, but by God the Father as well. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. It wasn't Pontius Pilate who sacrificed him. It wasn't Judas Iscariot. It wasn't the Jewish powers. It wasn't even Jesus himself, the great high priest. But there is a real sense in which there is a priesthood that stands above and beyond and behind even the priesthood of the Son. There's an agency that even goes beyond the agency of his mediatorial work upon the cross. Of course, Christ is priest upon the cross. Of course, he's giving himself voluntarily, prompted by the love of his people. But I sometimes wonder if there's a higher agency still, and that's the agency of God the Father. Jesus said, as we read this morning, he who has seen me, who has he seen? He's seen the Father. So in his death, in his cross, Jesus is saying, you're seeing the Father. You're seeing the Father's will. You're seeing the Father's love. And therefore, in spite of all the logic of philosophy and whatever else it may be in terms of the divine passibility or impassibility of the Father, can we not, on the basis of Scripture, say that there is a possibility that the Father, even at that moment, as he gave his Son, corresponding loss as well? He, his Son not sparing, gave him to die. That's what Paul writes. The cross, as the cross, is the act of God the Father. And what it's saying, I think, is that we've got to learn to see the cross, in one sense, as a gigantic problem, and it's a problem of mind-boggling proportions. What do I mean by that? We've got to see the scandal of the cross. We've got to see its ugliness. It was ugly. It's a blot on the moral universe. Who then is this God, the Father, crucifying his own Son when the righteous God is exacting from the sinless one the wages of sin? What is this horrendous anomaly? In a sense, this thing we cannot understand, this wretched, ugly thing. In the 20th century, it's seen many chilling manifestations of evil. But let me tell you tonight that the cross of Jesus Christ is a greater scandal to faith, in a sense, than Belsen or Auschwitz or wherever else it may be, because here it is that you've got the omega point of the demonic and the irrational. You really do. Sometimes the thought's given that the evangelical understanding of the cross somehow increases the pain of the Savior. But let me tell you tonight, it's not the theory that constitutes the pain of Christ. The pain is in the facts. He suffered in his body. He suffered in his soul. He suffered from heaven. He suffered from earth. He suffered from hell. And the fact is that Christ died. The fact is that he paid the wages of sin. The fact is that he was dealt with what we deserve to experience. Let me close with this. Can you imagine what the angels must have thought at that moment? Peter tells us angels peer down to see. They long to look into the things of salvation. And it is that the angels, no doubt, can understand human mortality because human beings are sinners. But I can imagine amongst the myriads of angels at that point, they're whispering to each other. And the whispering is almost just the volume in the whispering is just reverberating through heaven. What's he doing on the cross? What's he doing on the cross? Have you heard? He has borne the wages of sin. Have you heard? He has died. Have you heard? His blood has been shed, the blood of God's own Son. We see him there. We watch him. We hear him. The sinless one receiving the wages of sin. Does God know what he's doing? Does he really know? What I'm saying to us tonight in closing is this. Wasn't the theory that caused the Lord's pain. It wasn't Anselm's doctrine of the atonement that caused his grief. But it was these facts of history and time and space that are in the city's garbage heap, crucified between two criminals. There you had God the Son, God the Sovereign, God the Mighty Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is that he's there receiving the judgment that should have been yours and mine. And it is that the selfsame Lord says to us, come. Come to my table. Proclaim my death and all that it speaks of. I sometimes wonder, I've been a Christian since I was 19. Yeah, I was 19 when I came to faith in Christ. I'm now 58. And I've got to be honest, I sometimes wonder if the problem that I'm facing now is, some of you will be saying, why are you telling us this? Because I'm quite sure some of you are maybe facing this as well. Is that we have become so familiar, if not over familiar, with the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ, that we have lost sight of the great cost of our salvation. We have lost sight of what had to transpire so that tonight we could sit at this table and proclaim his death until he come. Amen. Let's stand to pray.